Well, good evening to everybody. Thank you very much. Some milestones that have happened recently. Mike and Eva, you guys have been married for how long? 25 years. When was your anniversary? Yeah. When was your actual anniversary? It was in February. Okay. Well, you start celebrating this week because you're going to Alaska on a vacation. Very nice. And can we come along? No. Yeah. Well, yesterday, Amanda and I celebrated 25 years of marital bliss. 25 years. That lady deserves a medal, doesn't she? Yeah. You poor, Willard, we just lift up poor Amanda and the massive therapy she must go through now. I'm kidding. But blessing, anybody else celebrate some milestone, birthday? Aaron had his 29th birthday yesterday. Congratulations, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear Aaron, happy birthday to you. There you go. We've done sung you the birthday worship song, so there you go. Anybody else have a birthday or anniversary this month? Come on now, don't be shy. Yeah, and wow. Congratulations. Awesome. Anybody else? Yes. You too? Is Mike's birthday. Wow, 29 again. All right, Mike. Wow. Congratulations. That's awesome. How are you feeling? A little rough right now. I think you'll make it. Think you'll make it till the 15th. That's good. Okay, to the end. yeah, really. Usually I do kill him in service. But anything else? That's great. God bless you all. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. Oh, wait, there's some announcements. If you're visiting with us, happy birthday to you whenever it was. There are packets of information out in the fellowship hall. We'd love to put in your hands after the service. Feel free to grab one and let you know what crazy things are going on around here. We were at Calvary, or went to visit Calvary Chapel in Joplin, Missouri, and then went to the disaster site and helped out a bit. There were the devastation's incredible. Just be praying about how God would use us again in the future to go back to Joplin and minister to people like Ed, whose house we helped try to tear the siding off of. And boy, what a job that was! And it was hot. It was like today. So anyway, just be praying about how we might minister to those people in the future, because a lot of the demolition's already been done. They've taken the rubble from the used to be homes and businesses, put it out in the front of the street, and so now begins the rebuilding process, which will occur probably for a long time. So lots of opportunities to go serve the Lord there. We know of some people who had no homeowners insurance that could certainly use some help. So if you're interested, let me know, and we'll get us on a list and be praying about when to do that. Our men's breakfast Saturday, it's not July 9th, it's August 13th, I believe. It's going to be on the second Saturday of every month. So whatever the second Saturday of August is, there should be a sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall. It's a free breakfast, but please sign up so that we know how much food to have on hand. Lots of ways to serve the Lord here. If you've been coming here for any length of time, then you're looking for something to do, just let me know. There's plenty to do. One way we can all serve God is by giving our tithes and offerings to the Lord, a portion back to Him of what He so richly blessed us. Say it, please. You said it. So with that, now, let us go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. 2 Kings, chapter 3. The message for this chapter is entitled, Blessed by Association. Blessed by Association. You've heard of guilty by association, haven't you? Well, there's a way for us to be blessed by association. Who we're associated with. And we'll deal with that here in a little bit. Now, last week, we talked about the transitions in the monarchy and in the ministry. You know, by the way, I take for granted, and I shouldn't, but I do take for granted that many of us are familiar with the actual Bible itself. But for those who are not, let me just give a very, very brief overview. The Bible is divided into 66 different books, 39 in what is called the Old Testament, 27 in what is called the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning in Matthew's Gospel, we read about the birth and the ministry and ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then everything after the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then comes the book of Acts, and we read about in the book of Acts the acts of the Holy Spirit through the first century church. Once the church was born through the power of the Holy Spirit and what God did in them and through them. And then the rest of the New Testament largely are epistles or letters that are written to explain and to teach and to instruct about Christian living, about the ministry that God has called us to do. Well, here tonight we're in the Old Testament, which is written obviously long before Jesus. In fact, here we're reading about a time that was like 850 BC before Christ, when Israel was in the land of Israel. The nation was divided into two sections, the northern kingdom of Israel in the north, the southern kingdom of Judah, obviously, in the south. And so now we're dealing with the northern kingdom mainly, highlighting here in the book of 2 Kings what happened with the northern kings. Last week we read about the transitions in both the monarchy and in the ministry. As you remember, Ahaziah was the son of a man named Ahab. He was the king over the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ahaziah was just as wicked as his father Ahab. He had fallen and had severely injured himself. And instead of seeking the true and living God, he sent messengers to Ekron. He said, go to Ekron and go to the prophets of Baal-zebub, the name of a false god, a god that didn't exist, but yet an imaginary god that the people worshiped. You see, the gods of the foreigners were a lot more fun than the God of Israel. Gods of the foreigners would go let you get drunk. They'd let you go sleep around. Hey, they'd even let you sacrifice your live children to them that they might supposedly be pleased. These were all imaginary gods. And so Ahaziah, this is close to Azariah, but different guy. Ahaziah, the king, Ahab's son, sent his messengers to Ekron to go seek after Baal-zebub. But soon after they left Ahaziah, Elijah the prophet confronts these messengers. And he tells them, you go back to Ahaziah and deliver this message from God. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, we read where Elijah the prophet says to these servants, he says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Well, there are no gods here. We have the true and living God. You're going after fake gods? How silly is that? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the true God, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You don't want God's help. God's not going to. You know, the implication is God would have healed him. If he had sought the Lord would have healed him, but because he wouldn't seek God, therefore God's not going to intervene. Therefore, you're going to die. And that was the message. And eventually he did die. Then his brother Jehoram ruled in his place. Not only did we see a transition in the monarchy, but also in the ministry. For Elijah the prophet came to the end of his tenure. And he passed the mantle, both physically and spiritually, off to his assistant. Tell me his name, please. Elisha. That's right. There's Elijah and then Elisha. Now, when it came time for Elijah's departure, he gave Elisha the opportunity to make a request. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And so it was when they had crossed over the Jordan River, miraculously so. Elijah had taken the mantle off of himself, struck the Jordan River, and it parted left and right, and they walked through on dry ground. They crossed over. Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? And Elisha said, well, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. You know, all those miracles that you performed, I want to do double. The insight you have into the things of God, the way you hear from God, that's awesome and cool and stuff and junk. I want double. And it was a godly request because it wasn't for himself. It was so that he could minister to other people. It's godly to ask for as much of the power of the Holy Spirit as God is willing to give us so that we use it for others, not for ourselves. Lord, give me the gift of tongues so that I can show people how spiritual I am. No, no, no. Lord, give me the gift of healing so that people can look at me and say, wow, he's anointed. He's the power of God. There was some guy in town several years ago with the comb over and the funny voice and all from Germany. I don't know where he's from, and he wears the white robes and thinks he's wonderful. And this lady was being interviewed and said, oh yeah, he's the power of God. And I thought, oh, blasphemy. Blasphemy. He's just a man. And a short little one at that. He's with a bad haircut, you know. And, you know, he is not the power of God. But yet so often people equate the move of the Spirit with, wow, he must be great. She must be anointed. And that's not the case. See, God wants to use you to bless others. God will give you gifts, give me gifts, not because we're so good and wonderful and deserving, but because he loves other people. In addition to us, but he loves others and wants to use us as channels, as vehicles, as a way for him to flow to other people. You know, when you turn on your faucet and you get a nice, cool, refreshing cup of water, do you praise the faucet? Do you even praise the cup? No. You're just glad for the water. And see, that's what the Lord wants us. He wants us to be faucets. He wants us to be vessels through whom he could bless others. And so, what do you want? I want a double portion. And he says, well, hey, verse 10, you have asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. So if you get to see me when I'm taken from you, then yes, you'll get that double portion. But if not, if you don't get to see that, then it shall not be so. It happened as they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. How cool would that have been? Almost as cool as when the trumpet of God sounds, the dead in Christ arise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Almost as cool as a rapture. Oh, Elijah, that was cool, but imagine all of a sudden here we are in a Bible study and whoosh, all believers are taken. Hey, if you're left behind, you're welcome to the place. You can even have my guitar. I don't care. It's all yours. Both of them even. Leave a little something in the agape box for the other sinners who are left behind. But anyway, I'm kidding. No, I'm not. Not kidding at all. I won't be here. But when we're taken, how awesome will that be? So he's taken up Elijah's. Elisha saw it. Double portions his. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, tore them into two pieces. Bittersweet moment. Yes, I got a double portion, but now I no longer have my spiritual father, my spiritual mentor. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. And he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water and said, where's the Lord God of Elijah? Lord, did you really give me a double portion? And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elijah crossed over. We also read last week, Elijah performed the miracle of healing the waters of Jericho by casting a bowl full of salt in its water source. We also read about the 42 young men who mocked Elisha's follically challenged appearance. He was a bald man. Big. You don't mock the bald man of God. You do not mock the bald man of God. Even if he's very mockable, you still don't. Look at verse 23. He, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city, mocked him, and said, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Which they were being very insulting. Oh, yeah, you're real spiritual. Look baldy, you know. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 of the youths. Love it. That brings us now, so you better all be on guard, brings us to chapter 3, where in verses 1 through 8, Jehoshaphat, who, by the way, was the king of the southern two tribes of Israel, known as Judah, bless you, Jehoshaphat agrees to join Jehoram in subduing the Moabites. Jehoshaphat agrees to go to the king of the north, to Jehoram, another son of Ahab, and agrees to join with him to go fight the Moabites. Verse 1, now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned, Jehoram reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad, or not like his father and mother, for he did put away the sacred pillar of Baal, another fake god, that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. As you remember, Jeroboam was the first king over the northern 10 tribes who introduced idol worship to the northern 10 tribes. He established two golden calves and said, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Worship them. And so apparently this Jehoram, he also worshiped the golden calves, but he would not worship Baal. So instead of having a grade of F, he progressed all the way to a D minus. Not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, his father and mother, but still bad nonetheless. Verse 4, now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. A little piece of information here. It's like, oh, that's kind of interesting. So this guy was a king, but yet he kept a lot of sheep. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't know what that has to do with the price of tea in China, but I find that interesting. He was a sheep breeder, and he, this Misha, king of Moab, regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and wool of 100,000 rams. So at one time, Israel, the northern kingdom, ruled over the people of Moab, ruled over the Moabites. And the people of Moab would pay tribute to Israel via lamb meat and also wool. But it happened when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, last week in chapter 1, we read the straight, brief headlines of this event. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And that's all it says about that event. Well, here now in chapter 3, we're given more details about that very headline. Moab again had been serving Israel as a vassal kingdom. But due to Ahab's wickedness, the Lord had diminished Israel's authority over Moab and other nations. Due to wickedness, the power of Israel was diminished, and others began to rise and throw off the power that Israel had once had over them. And as I said last week, the United States had better repent. We had better repent of our sins. Else, we see our influence over the world continue to diminish, continue to decline. You know, the real movers and shakers in the world are looking not at Wall Street to invest in, but they're looking at markets in China and in other places. Yes, there's volatility there, but there's a lot of growth happening. Economies there are just booming. And so we need to pray the U.S. would repent of sins, not of bad policy, but of sinful practices. Now here in chapter 3 again, the story, this headline that Moab rebels against Israel is developed. Verse 6. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And then he said, well, which way shall we go up? And he answered, Jehoshaphat said, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Said, we'll go through the people of Edom because I'm friends with them and I'm friends with their king, and we'll get him to join us. He'll be a third king in this trifecta of Moab crushing people. And so that's what the plan was. Now, those of you who've been with us in previous studies, you might be thinking, wait a second. Jehoshaphat joining up with the king of the north. Why does this sound eerily familiar? Why is this like a bad song being played again on AM radio? Why does this sound wrong? You remember years earlier when Father Ahab, the father of Ahaziah and Jehoram, he and Jehoshaphat were ruling at that same time, and Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, hey, you know what? I got the Syrians. They're a pain in the neck. Would you help me with them? And Jehoshaphat said, sure, yes, I will be as your people. I'll go with you and we'll fight together. And then he said, but how about if we seek God to kind of, you know, make it okay? Kind of seeking God after the fact. And as we mentioned before, no, we seek God beforehand. We don't commit ourselves until we've sought after the Lord, which is a really good thing to do if you're considering buying a car. You know, go look, go to the dealer, and then when they say, what can I do to earn your business tonight? You say, I'm going to sleep on it. I'm going to pray about it. Oh, but you know, this car will be gone tomorrow. Then you say, well, it wasn't the Lord's will. It's not like this is the only car and the only dealership in the city. So just before we make any decision, it's great to pray about it first. But they prayed about it afterward. Ahab gets a bunch of prophets together, and they all in one accord say, oh, yes, God will deliver you. One guy, one crazy prophet, Chenaiah by name, he does something very, very unusual. Who remembers what he did? Huh? He made a pair of iron horns, and he put them on his head, and he pretended to be some bull, and he said, thus with these iron horns you will gore the Syrians until they're dead, thus saith the Lord. And so acting like a knucklehead there in the palace. Now Jehoshaphat realized something was weird, and he said, but isn't there a prophet of God? I mean, there's a prophet of Baal and Asherah, and these are other prophets of false gods. What about the true and living God? You got one? And Ahab said, well, there is one, Micaiah by name, but I hate him because he always says bad things about me. And Jehoshaphat said, that's a mean thing to say. Go get him anyway. So they brought him in. And Ahab says, well, you know, should we go? And then he said, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead. Fine. Yeah, God will give you the victory. And he was mocking, and Ahab knew it. And he said, see, I told you he would say mean things. Now tell us the truth. And he said, I see Israel all scattered, and you, Ahab, dead, and your sons dead, because you've transgressed against God. Well, Jehoshaphat hears this. He decides to go into battle anyway. Moron. So he goes, and Ahab, bless his heart, he says to Jehoshaphat, look, why don't you dress up like the king of Israel? Dress up like me. And I'll dress up like a common person. And Jehoshaphat thinks, okay. Well, the king of Syria said, hey, don't go after anyone small except go after the king. So they see Jehoshaphat wearing Ahab's clothes, and they're all trying to chase him, and he freaks out and he rides home. They realize, oh, that's not him. Some archer randomly shoots an arrow, and guess where it lands? Right in the weak spot of Ahab's armor. And he dies. Fast forward several years, a son of Ahab is asking the same Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight in battle? Just like you did with my dad? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, why not? Really? Something wrong with that guy. And he was a godly man. This wasn't very bright. He's godly, but not very wise. I'm sure you're thinking of people like that you know. Hopefully you're not thinking of me. But anyway, so here he is trying, promising that Ahab's son that he would go and fight with him. Now, in verses 9 through 19, we read, dry and dusty, go dig ditches. You feel dry and dusty, go dig some ditches. What do we mean by that? Let's look. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that fall. It's a deserted place. It's in what is currently modern-day Jordan. Hardly any rainfall. It's a dry desert area. And the king of Israel, the one who tried to organize this three-headed posse, said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings, me and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. We're all going to die. You know, it's fascinating. Jehoram did not worship the true and living God. He served false gods. Gods of rain. Gods of fertility. Not the true and living God, but these false gods, man-made gods. Isn't it interesting how his man-made gods are letting him down? But does he blame them? Oh, thus Baal, thus the golden calves, thus Molech, thus Chemosh, thus Ashtart has let me down. It doesn't mention their name at all. What does he do? He says it's the Lord God, the true and living God, that has let him down. Wait a second. And the world calls us hypocrites. The world is out there worshiping idols. They're worshiping the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They may not say it's an idol, but that is indeed what they're doing. They're worshiping some master passion of their life. It could be sex. Could be drugs. It could be cars. Man, there are cable television shows dedicated to cars. It could, now I know, hard to believe, hunting. Could be fishing. Not likely, but could be. I know, I'm getting a little too personal here for me. Whatever it is, it's a master bowling of all things. I know. That's it. I'm leaving this church, never coming back. It could be whatever is your master passion. That's your God. That's your God. You might as well have a little statue of it and bow down to it because you are an idol worshiper if your master passion is other than Jesus. If you're looking to something else to lead you, it could be money. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the name of the Greek god, money. So whatever the master passion is. Now the world worships idols, and yet when things go bad, guess who they blame? Their idols? Nope. They blame God. If God is a God of love, why would... Wait a second. You recognize that there is a God. Why are you bagging on him when you've had nothing to do with him up to this point in your life? That's kind of weird. Kind of wrong. You did not come through, you know, it'd be like going up to some random strange person. Why didn't you come through for me next week? And the person looks at you and says, who are you? Why would you even think to come to me? I don't know you. What is your name? In fact, I don't want to know you. You're going to be mad at me for no association? And that's what the world does with God. You want to blame him for the bad things. Well, at least they do recognize that he exists. Now if we can only get them to accept him, turn from their sins, turn from their idols, and they'll see, yes, storms in life do come, but when you have Jesus, he brings you through them. And even if you drown, you're going to be with him in heaven, so hey, all the better. So this guy, Jehoram, he's whining, God's let us down, he's led us into a trap. Hey, look, idol worshiper, go seek your idols. And you know what? That's what Elisha the prophet says to him. Jehoshaphat, verse 11, said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire the Lord by him? It's almost verbatim what he had said to Jehoram's dad Ahab years earlier. Yeah, I see this guy with the iron horns and he's all weird and stuff, but isn't there a true prophet of God here? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was a servant. And Jehoshaphat said, well, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I had to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mothers. You know, why are you seeking me? You never sought after the true and living God before. Why don't you go seek after your false gods? See how well that works out for you. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Yeah, Mr. Glass is half full here. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Hey, pal, if you hadn't had Jehoshaphat in your group, I'd have nothing to say to you. You better be so thankful that you are with Jehoshaphat. Now, I know that God has blessed my life. He's blessed my life abundantly. Why? I know that by being the blessings of God upon Amanda have truly spilled over into me. And I say that sincerely. I know you're rolling your eyes, you know. It's fine. Whatever, but I say that sincerely. Now, so Elisha says, well, because you're with a godly person, that's why you're going to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 15 is fascinating. Now bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. I like that. There is absolutely a wonderful place for music. Absolutely a great place in our worship time when we are singing praise and worship to God. A time when the body of Christ can gather together as one to worship and sing songs of praise to our Lord and Savior, because the Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people. You know, when we're worshiping God, we as one are becoming a conduit through whom the Lord can reveal himself. He inhabits the praises of his people. That's a powerful thing to consider. You know, maybe this week, remember that he inhabits the praises of his people. Take some time to pray over that. Take some time to meditate upon that scripture, and then also ask God how you might be even a better channel through whom God can reveal himself. To the degree of your worship is kind of to the degree God will inhabit. That's why David said, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. I will. Yeah, my life, my day has been a bad day. Horrible, rotten, stupid day. I'm just saying in general, not me specifically. Even though we had made arrangements for this thing and it fell through, and that was kind of weird, but oh well. But the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. The musician began to play, the Spirit of God fell. That's pretty cool. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Ooh, wait, digging in the sand, in the desert, making large ditches. We're thirsty. You're adding to our thirst. What good will this do? And notice the next part says, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley, the valley that you dig ditches in, shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. The ditches would provide conduits and holding places for incoming flash floods. If they didn't dig ditches, then that sand would remain. The floodwaters, if they were coming, would come in and would just dissipate, sink, and go away, be of no value. Now, they had no way of determining that there would be a flash flood. Rain far away in the mountains that would come down to them in flash floods. But by digging these ditches, they prepared themselves to receive and hold this water and be able to drink. And they were not given the time. Happened to be the next day. But they were not given the time when the rain would come or when the waters would come. They were, though, given the promise that the waters would come. Now, what they did, what they were told to do, seemed to go against common sense. You know, you're dry and thirsty, the last thing you want to do is something labor-intensive to amplify the thirst. But you know, in a sense, this is exactly what God has called us to do. As a church, as Christians. You see, God was telling Israel, I want you to prepare yourself for a future blessing. I want you to work hard. I want you to dig ditches. I want you to prepare yourself, prepare this place to receive and hold on to the blessings that are coming your way. You need to prepare yourself now because blessings in the future are coming. I believe that God wants to bless us, this fellowship, abundantly. I have no question in my mind. Not because we're so great. Not because we have the coolest building in Memphis. We don't even have the coolest building on this block. We have the biggest shed on this block. But I believe that God wants to bless this fellowship. And there's one big reason why. Because his word is going forth in this place. Children's ministry, youth ministry, here in the from the pulpit, the word of God is being taught. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, we read this, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It will. In other words, God promises to bless the going forth of his word. By the word of God, sinners are converted. I was sharing with somebody earlier just what Jesus said about you must be born again, and about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, and, you know, the Ten Commandments and all, and have you done that? And, yeah, well, I have too. Well, would you like to not go to hell? Yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Me neither. So would you like to pray to receive Jesus? Yes. And so prayed to receive Jesus. The word of God converts the soul. It will convict the sinner and cause repentance. The word of God changes our lives. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. Cleans up our lives. It does marvelous, marvelous things. And it will do marvelous things in his fellowship. Right now, it's kind of like we're still in the digging stage. I don't know if the waters are coming tomorrow. Some have trickled in, but they're coming. Right now, in the digging stage, like digging ditches in the desert, we are studying the word of God, putting these things to memory. You know what, brain doctors, whatever, biologists, medical doctors will talk about that the folds in our brains are actually, many of them, the result of memorizing things. The deeper the fold, the more memorable the incident, the thing. There must be a real deep groove in my brain that contains the Brady Bunch song, because I still remember it word for word. You know, and that's going back a few years. When we memorize the Word of God, when we're reading the Word of God, it's digging these ditches, figuratively and even literally, in our brains, so that we can contain the blessing. The blessings that God promises to send our way because of the Word of God. By the way, the Lord through Elisha promised that water was coming. But you know what? Where they stopped digging was where the water stopped being contained. After their digging was done, when the waters came, if it went beyond their digging, then it was wasted. I pray that we would continue to dig deep, continue to labor abundantly until the Lord sends us his blessings. And may we not stop short, so that we can contain all that we can. Now, verse 18, he says, "And now this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord." You're thirsty? Well, that's a simple matter. And you're trying to go in against the Moabites? That's also a simple deal. "He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." Notice that. It's a simple thing for God to deliver an enemy into the hand of Israel, Judah, and Edom. What battle are you facing? What is it that you're wrestling with? Do I realize that victory for God is a simple thing? It's not some big, arduous, humongous, unattainable thing. Victory is simple for the Lord. And here's kind of a summary. Let's devote ourselves to digging ditches, to getting the Word of God in our hearts and in our brains. And then also claim that the victory is truly ours in Jesus Christ. It's an easy thing for him. It's an easy thing. Notice in verse 19, "And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." In other words, you're going to render the enemy incapable of regrouping and mounting a counterattack. That's total victory. So let's say if a person here is struggling with something in their life, God promises to not only give you victory today, but forever, rendering the enemy incapable of coming back against you. At least that's what he was saying to Israel, Judah, and Edom. Verses 20 through 27, God gives the victory, yet he still calls out Jehoram, the king of Israel. "It happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom. And the land was filled with water. So dozens and dozens of miles away, the rains fell in the high hills and the mountains of Edom. And they all flowed down into this desert valley. Now, without the ditches, the water would have been lost. But because they dug ditches the day before, they and their animals were able to drink to their heart's content. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border, so they're ready for a face-off there. And when they rose up early in the morning, so the Moabites, now realizing that there's Israel, Judah, and Edom out there ready to attack, the Moabites rise early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And that area of where they were, the sand is very red. It's like clay. So water reflecting in that area would look indeed like blood. And they jumped to the wrong conclusion. Verse 23, they said, "This is blood. The kings of Judah, Israel, and Edom, they have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Oh, look, there's blood out there because they've all killed themselves. Let's go." No, it wasn't blood. It was water. No, they hadn't fought against each other. In fact, they were poised for battle. And now the Moabites are deceived and they're rushing out, thinking they're going to just start taking spoil from these other tents. When they came to the camp of Israel, Israel arose and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. And, according to God's word, each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers, not singers, but slingers, slingshot guys, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Kir Hareseth was a high fortified city, which Israel, Judah, and Edom determined was a little too well defended to take. Interestingly, in the year 1142, in that same spot, the Crusaders, the soldiers from Europe who came to the Holy Land to stop the Muslim advance and to push them back, in this very spot, they built the fortress of Kirak, because of its high vantage point and its ease of defense. And so that behind me is Kirak, which years before was called Kir Hareseth. Verse 26. Now when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords, kind of made him his own personal bodyguards, to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. He thought that the Edomites were the weakest link in this group, and so he decided that he and these men would try to attack the Edomites, but they found the Edomites were just too strong for them. Then, this is shocking, verse 27, he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. You see, Misha, the king of Moab, worshipped the false god of Chemosh. And among other detestable acts, one way Chemosh was worshipped was through human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. You know, all the false gods of the world are truly inspired by Satan. And all of the religions of the world, except for Jesus Christ, all of them will tell you that in order to get right with their God, you are responsible for doing certain works. It could be as little as paying money, or it could be as monstrous as sacrificing your own children. This is what all the religions of the world require. You offer a sacrifice of yourself. There's only one religion that's true that says you cannot do anything to merit salvation. In fact, you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. But there's one who sacrificed of himself for your benefit. And if you'll believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. Christianity is different from every other religion in the world because Jesus is the one who says, you couldn't pay for it, therefore I paid for it in your place. And you receive the benefit of his work when you ask him to be the Lord of your life. So the Moabites were defeated, but this guy, Misha, the king of Moab, fled into Kir Hareseth, that fortress, offered up his son as a burnt sacrifice on the wall, and because Israel and Judah and Edom did not take the city, Misha then credited his god, Chemosh, for giving him victory over Israel, though indeed Israel had victory over Moab. Credited Chemosh for sparing his life. Now, there is a very interesting discovery that took place in the 1800s. In 1868, a German minister discovered what's called the Misha Stele, also known as the Moabite stone. It was originally engraved, carved in 840 BC. Misha is the one who ordered this to be recorded, and in it, he records that his god Chemosh delivered him from death, that Chemosh honored the sacrifice of his son, and that Chemosh spared him from being killed by the Israelites and the people of Judah and from the Edomites. The stone, today in the Louvre in Paris, France, is history's proof that these things in the Bible are true. I thought you'd find that a little interesting. So if you ever go to the Louvre and you can read Moabite, you'll be able to look at this steel, this stone, and be able to read about all that happened there. Now, the next part of verse 27 is interesting, and it's just a detail that's given to us. After the battle, it says, "And there was great indignation against Israel," against the northern tribe, against Jehoram, the king of Israel. In other words, the people of Judah, Jehoshaphat and his people, the king of Edom and their people, for some reason, became really angry at this Jehoram. Remember how the prophet Elisha said, "If it had not been for your alliance with Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't have anything to say to you." Somehow, some way, God worked it out to where, yes, Israel, Judah, and Edom got the victory. But God showed his displeasure with Jehoram by turning these others against him. Great indignation against Israel. In other words, God blessed those who blessed him and cursed those who cursed him. And so the end of verse 27 says, "So they," the king of Judah and the king of Edom, "departed from him and returned to their own land." And hopefully by this time, Jehoshaphat learned his lesson. You don't link up with Ahab's family to go fight battles. Just not a good thing to do. Now, earlier, I said, partially tongue-in-cheek, that God has blessed me because of my wife, Amanda. And there is a lot of truth to that. But I confess, the real source of my blessing has more to do with another that I'm attached to, and that's to Jesus Christ. My source of blessing is the Lord Jesus because I am associated with him. I'm made righteous because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I stand before him clean and spotless, which, miracle, because I believe in him. In Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, is mentioning how Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch, was justified in God's presence because he believed in God. Faith in God equals justification before God. And he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone," for Abraham's sake alone, "that it," righteousness, "was imputed to him," or credited to his account, "but also for us. It, righteousness, shall be imputed, accounted to us who believed in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses." Why did Jesus die? Because we offended the holiness of God, our sins. "But was raised up," resurrected, "because of our justification." Why are we justified before God? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. Justified, beautiful biblical word. I like how Pastor Chuck Smith says it's just if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees you. Justified, just if I'd never sinned. Lord, I know I've sinned. And God looks at us and says, no, no, I don't see it. But Lord, I just did. No, I still don't see it. But Lord, really, I see it. Well, that's your problem, but I don't see it. And you know, it's healthy to be able to forget that which God has forgotten. To not hold ourselves accountable to that which God no longer holds us accountable to. That's good. It's a good thing. May God grant us the grace to be able to do this. So I'm made righteous because of being associated with Jesus. I receive my daily needs because of seeking after him. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the more I get to know him better, the more better and more blessed I become. Lastly, let's turn into the far right of our Bible, almost to the end, to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Comes right after 1 Peter. But before, if you're in 1 John, you've gone a little too far. James, 1 and 2 Peter, and then 1 John. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. In my Bible, it's on page 1070. Your Bible's probably different. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, grace and peace be multiplied to you, not just added to, not trickled out, but multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. How do we have life? How do we have godliness? It's through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God has promised us some great, precious things, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. We get to receive part of God's divine nature. What does that mean? I don't exactly know, but I do know that God's divine nature is awesome. And the more I get to know Jesus, the more I receive those great, special, precious promises, the more I will become like him in thought, in word, in action. We may be partakers of the divine nature, having, it's already a done deal, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's this great promise God gives us. The more we know him, the more we are blessed, and the more we become like him. So let's dig some ditches, gang. Let's get into the Word of God. Let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves, because the water's coming. Water's coming. And may we be ready to contain it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your special word to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, we're justified in your sight. Because you're risen from the dead, we now stand before you justified. Lord, may we walk the way we are. May we practice the position that we have. May we be like you in word and in deed. Lord, we know it's not through making ourselves holy. It's through drawing near to the one who already is holy. And Lord, by virtue of drawing near to you, we become like you. So Lord, this week, may we draw near to you. May we just get closer and closer to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.